Well, we're now into the Gospel of John, just doing a brief introduction today to get us familiar with this beloved Gospel. As we have done in the past, talk first about the author. The author, as we believe, is John, but again, this book is anonymous. It doesn't give us the name, but of course it was not anonymous to the people who received it. And the testimony of history, even from very early on, as with the other Gospels, was that it was the Apostle John. Remember our friend Irenaeus? We've quoted him many times before. He said about 180, he mentioned that it was the story of Jesus turning water, into wine, and said it was recorded by John, the disciple of the Lord. He also said, afterwards, John, the disciple of the Lord, who also had leaned upon his breast, did himself publish a gospel during his residence at Ephesus in Asia. So John was living at Ephesus for a time, according to Irenaeus. In fact, Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of John himself. So there's just a two generations difference between Irenaeus and the Apostle John. We also hear from Eusebius. Remember, he is the father of church history. He wrote just before the Council of Nicaea, thank you, 325. About 320 he wrote about Clement of Alexandria, who lived in the late 2nd century, that's the late 100s. And he said, but last of all, John, perceiving that the external facts had been made plain in the Gospel, being urged by his friends and inspired by the Spirit, composed a spiritual Gospel. So the view of the early church was that John the Apostle wrote this book. But there's also a lot of internal evidence as well. Turn with me to the end of the Gospel of John. John 21. And I will take you to a lot of verses today, but I will read more verses for you so we don't spend a lot of time flipping around. But John 21, verse 24, this is the disciple who is testifying these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. So we say, this is the disciple. Well, who's that? Well, we look back at the previous portion of this chapter, and we see Peter and the disciple whom Jesus loved. Look at verse 20. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. And he asked questions about that. And this beloved disciple is the one who is testifying to these things in this book. Well, then the question is, who is this disciple whom Jesus loved? Let me just read to you a few verses in this Gospel of John. John 13, 23. This is at the Last Supper. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So this disciple whom Jesus loved was right next to Jesus at the Last Supper. John 19, 26, when Jesus then saw his mother, when Jesus is on the cross, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. John 20, verse 2, so she, that is Mary Magdalene, ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. And then look in John 21, verse 7. This is after Jesus' resurrection. And it says, here they see Jesus on the shore. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. So we have this disciple who is at the Last Supper. He's at the foot of the cross. He's at the empty tomb. And he's fishing in John 21 with, it says here, verse 2, Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee and two others of his disciples were together. So there's a small group of men who are fishing, and Jesus appears to them. And so the disciple whom Jesus loved is, by logical extension, one of these men. Now we know this disciple whom Jesus loved was not Peter, because Peter was mentioned next to the disciple whom Jesus loved. Also, it wasn't James. You notice here in John 21, it talks about the sons of Zebedee, that is James and John. James, we know, was martyred about 44. He was the first of the apostles we know of to be martyred. He was martyred by Herod Antipas. And so James did not live long enough to write a gospel. We also notice in the book of John that there are several disciples' names. They don't have the whole list like they do in the other gospels. But we see Peter, Andrew, Philip, Thomas. But James and John, strangely, are never mentioned. Now, these men, James and John, are very prominent in the other Gospels. They are seen often in the company of Peter as sort of the three closest friends to Jesus. We also see that in the Gospels and the book of Acts, Peter and John are together. Remember, in the book of Acts, we see Peter and John in the temple preaching. So this indicates that very possibly the writer of this gospel was the Apostle John, just sort of a logical deduction. We also know that the writer was an eyewitness. Listen to John chapter 1, verse 14, where it says, "We beheld his glory," that is, the writer of the gospel beheld the glory of Christ on this earth. So he wasn't getting secondhand information like Luke did. John 19:35. "He who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe." So the writer of this Gospel of John has seen these things. In fact, this verse is at the cross. So John is saying that he has seen these things at the cross. In John 21:24, as we saw before, this disciple whom Jesus loved is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. So we have all this information that he was an eyewitness, that he was at the cross, he was a witness of the resurrection, and other things that lead us to the conclusion that this is the Apostle John. And it's not conclusive, as it is even with the other Gospels. We don't know for sure who wrote them, but the indications are pretty clear. Both the internal evidence of the Gospel itself and the evidence of history show that John was the author of this. Now, who is John? Who's this Apostle John? Real briefly. As I said before, he's the brother of James, one of the sons of Zebedee. Remember, the nickname Jesus gave them was Sons of Thunder. So these weren't your sort of meek and mild young men. In fact, remember when the Samaritan village did not want to receive Jesus? James and John wanted to call down fire from heaven to consume them in the Gospel of Luke. And so this man who was a son of thunder, who wanted to call down judgment upon those who didn't believe in Jesus, later on becomes the apostle of love. We see the transforming power of the gospel in this man. John was one of the three most intimate friends of Jesus. He was with him at the Transfiguration. When Jesus just wanted to take a few friends with him, he took Peter, James, and John. Typically, he was with him in the Garden of Gethsemane. As I mentioned before, John ministered with Peter in the early church. We see him in Acts 3 and 4 and 8. While Peter was more prominent, John seemed to be with him frequently. John wrote his letters, besides the Gospel, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation. He wrote, and that amounts to about 20% of the New Testament written by the Apostle John. And tradition says that he ministered in Ephesus for a time, and when he wrote Revelation, he was on the island of Patmos, which is an island in the sea that's not too far from Ephesus. He's in exile there by the Romans. Now, who were the intended readers of this Gospel? Well, let's go to John chapter 20, and we'll see John's purpose for writing this book. He says this, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written," that is, these things in the gospel have been written, "so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And so, for John, these signs in the gospel demonstrate the power and authority of Christ and authenticate his message. John 2:11, as an example, says, "This beginning of his signs," when he changed the water into wine, "this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." John 4:54, "This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee." And so these signs demonstrate who Jesus is, and they are supposed to lead you to faith. And this really shows what John's purpose is, that you may believe. That is, this is an evangelistic book. So while this is important for Christians, it is also important for non-Christians, so that they may see the signs of Jesus in this gospel and then believe. Now, some themes of John. And there are many, and I'll try to go through these quickly. As we just looked at in John 20, to kind of give a framework for what some of the themes are in this gospel, let's go back to John 20:31. "These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." We see even in this purpose verse, We see belief. We see that Jesus is the Christ and that he is the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And these four things, belief, Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the Son of God, and that life, are very important themes in this gospel. Let's look first at believe. The term believe or belief is used about 100 times in this gospel. Remember what the synoptics are? What does synoptic mean? It means to see together. Optic, we know. Eye, sin, together. So to see together. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic gospels because they cover a lot of the same territory in Jesus' life. Whereas John has very different stories. Not contradictory, but just different. And so when you look at John's gospel, you see 100 times or so, believe or belief. Whereas in Matthew, Mark, and Luke together, you see believe only 40 times. Just a few examples. Let me read these to you. John 4:39. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all the things I have done." And then later in that chapter, many more believed because of his word and were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." And then John 14:1, I think you know this. "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." Many other verses we could quote about belief, but let's move on. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. Early on, John chapter 1, verse 41, Andrew found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. John 4:25 and 26, the woman, that is the Samaritan woman, said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." So Jesus here claims to be the Christ. John 10:24 and 25. The Jews then gathered round him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you and you did not believe." In John 11:27, Martha says to Jesus, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." And then one other verse, John 17, verse 3, Jesus praying before he's crucified, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So we have the testimony from Jesus himself and from the disciples, a Samaritan woman, or she knows about the Christ. Jesus says, "I am he," and Martha admits that Jesus is the Christ. We also see in this gospel that Jesus is the Son of God. John 1:34, John the Baptist says, "I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." John 1:49, Nathanael said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And of course, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Let's look at John 5. We see a number of times here in John 5, Jesus talking about himself as the Son. John 5:19. In fact, in the previous verse, that Jews want to kill Jesus because he said God was his father, making himself equal with God. Verse 19, "Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives him life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. Not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him," and so forth. Later on it says in verse 26, "Just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." So many times in just these few short verses, Jesus talks about the Father and himself being the Son. John 10:36, Jesus said, "I am the Son of God." John 11, verse 4, when Jesus heard this, he said, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." This is when Lazarus has died. Jesus was going to be glorified as the Son of God because he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And Martha says, and later in John 11, verse 27, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." In John 17, 1, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." One thing you also notice if you do a search in your Bibles, that in the Gospel of John, Jesus refers to my Father 21 times, and only 16 times does he talk about God as my Father in the other three Gospels. So the idea that God was the Father of Jesus, my Father, is a very common theme in the Gospel of John. Now, one last theme we see in here. We've seen belief, we've seen Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Christ, and he's the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Next is life, an important theme in the Gospel of John. The word life is used 47 times in John, 43 in the other Gospels. So again, this emphasis is greater than all the other Gospels combined. Also, we see the term eternal life used 15 times in John and only 8 in the other Gospels. So life, eternal life, are a part of what John is teaching here. John 5:21. Let me just read these again. "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he wishes." John 5:24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." John 6:35, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." John 6:40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." We also see a number of themes developed in the first verses of John in the prologue. Now, you guys probably remember being in school and you have to write an essay, and you're supposed to write sort of your topic sentence or your introduction. And in your introduction, you're supposed to give all the things that you're trying to demonstrate or to prove or to write about. And John himself would have gotten an A+ from any of my English teachers in the way that he sets out his introduction, his prologue, and shows what he's going to prove, and then he spends the rest of the 20 chapters or so proving his themes or his thesis statements. And we see these themes in the first 18 verses, and I won't read this through in great detail because we don't have a lot of time. But let me just find a few themes in these first 18 verses of the Gospel of John. First of all, look at verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." We also see in verse 18, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." So John himself calls Jesus the only begotten God. So while there is God who is the Father, there is also God who is the Son, this one who isn't begotten, or really the unique Son, unique God, who is in the bosom of the Father, has explained God. So John establishes through this book that Jesus is God. Again, just a few verses. John 5:18. "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." And the Jews in these days apparently didn't call God my Father. They would say our Father. But Jesus would talk about my Father. And the Jews knew that he was making himself equal with God by saying so. John 8:58. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." And this "I am" verse is linking back to Exodus chapters 2 and 3, when God reveals himself to Moses and calls himself Yahweh, that's my name, is I am who I am. And the Jews knew what Jesus was saying here. This wasn't a misunderstanding. Jesus, by saying I am, instead of saying I was even, was claiming that he was Yahweh. And the Jews tried to kill him for that. Yes? I don't believe so, although they probably could have discerned it. Verses say in the book of Daniel, when it talks about the Son of Man with the Ancient of Days, there are indications, but not a real clear statement that he would be God himself. Yeah. John 10:30, Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." And again, the Jews want to kill him. John 17, we see this this prayer indicating Jesus' deity. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Now, this is a clear statement of deity, the fact that Jesus would claim the same kind of glory as the Father. This would be utterly blasphemous for any Jew to say unless he were indeed truly God in human flesh. So another clear statement in the Gospel of John that Jesus is God. Back to John chapter 1. We see Jesus is God. We also see the theme that Jesus is light. Light. John 1, 4 and 5 says this: "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." We already saw life in the previous section, but he's also light. This life was the light of men. Verse 5, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Verses 7, 8, and 9. Speaking of John the Baptist, "He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light, that there was a true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man." This word light is used 23 times in John, 24 times in the Synoptics. Again, much more in John than the other, any of the individual Gospels besides it. John 8:12, just a couple of choice verses here. "Then Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." And then John 12:46. "I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness." Back to the prologue, verses 9 and 10. We see another theme in the Gospel of John: the world. "There was a true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him." The world, the term world is found 78 times in John and only 20 in the other Gospels. John 1:29 says, "The next day he saw him," that is, John the Baptist, "saw Jesus coming to him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John 3:16, of course, "God so loved the world." John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." John 15, 18 and 19. "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it has hated you. If you are of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you." Speaking to his disciples. We also see an important theme of rejection. We've seen this in other Gospels as well. John 1, 11 says, "His own did not receive him." And that is a reference to the Jews. Jesus came to the Jews. They were his own, but they did not receive him in the main. And we see a contrast, really, in John 4. And I think you call it a rebuke, because in John 4, Jesus speaks to the Samaritan woman. Remember, this woman is a great sinner. She was an outcast, even in the Samaritan world. And yet she believed in this Messiah. And because of her testimony, many people in this village were saved. So we see these Samaritans believing, and the Jews, again and again, not believing. John 5:18, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him." I've read this before. "Because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." In John 6:66, "Many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore." John 7:1, "After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him." John 8:59, "After Jesus says, I am, before Abraham was born, I am, therefore they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." John 10:31, 11:53, "They're plotting together to kill Jesus. And they even wanted to kill Lazarus in John 12, because Lazarus was a testimony to the power of Jesus Christ." John 12:37, "But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. And then, of course, the crucifixion is the great rejection of the Messiah by the Jewish people. So in all these ways and more, we see that his own did not receive him. We also see from John 1 the humanity of Christ. Verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." We see the humanity of Christ many times in the Gospel of John. We see in John 4, Jesus was walking through Samaria and he was wearied from his journey. He sat by the well and got some water from this woman. Jesus was tired after a journey, even as we are, and thirsty. John 11, 33 and 35, this is when Jesus comes to see the people weeping about Lazarus. "When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled and said, 'Where have you laid him?' They said to him, 'Lord, come and see.' And Jesus wept." So Jesus was moved in spirit and Jesus wept. And it may seem kind of funny because Jesus knew he was going to raise Lazarus, right? And yet you could almost expect that he would be, "Hey guys, it's okay, don't worry. I'm going to raise him in just a few minutes." But Jesus, seeing the sadness, the sorrow of all these people around this death, and feeling the weight of what sin has caused, death is a result of sin, and Jesus understood sin so well, knowing he would go to the cross for sin, and seeing the effects of sin moved him deeply and caused him to weep. John 11, 38. "So Jesus," again, this is later in the same passage, "being deeply moved within, came to the tomb." And then John 13, 21, "In the upper room, when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, 'Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me.'" So as Jesus looks ahead to his betrayal and crucifixion, he is troubled in spirit, again, just as we would be. Another theme is glory. We saw his glory. We beheld his glory, John 1:14. The term glory or glorify is used about 40 times in John and 36 in the other Gospels. John 2:11 says, "This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory." So these signs were manifestations of the glory of Christ. John 11, verse 4, Jesus said, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." So when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, God the Father was glorified and God the Son was glorified. John 12, 28, Jesus prays, "Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." And as I read before, John 17, verse 5, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So Jesus had this glory, he set it aside for a time, and he was going to receive it again. A couple more quick themes. Grace. John 1 again, verses 14, 16, 17. It says at the end of verse 14, there was this glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 16, "For of his fullness we have all received in grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses." Verse 17, "Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." Now the word itself isn't used. Grace is not used later on in the Gospel of John. But we see grace everywhere. We see it, of course, in John 3:16, just as one example. That God so loved the world that he gave. And that's the idea behind grace. It's a gift, this free gift. And so we see Jesus giving himself again and again and again. And of course, ultimately, we see that when he goes to the cross. We also see an important theme of truth. Verse 14, we see grace and truth. 17, we see also grace and truth coming through Jesus Christ. The term true or truth is used 47 times in John and only 10 in the other synoptic Gospels. So John is speaking very frequently about truth. In fact, remember Jesus very often says, "Truly, truly, I say to you." He only says that in the Gospel of John. Nowhere else does he say, "Truly, truly, I say to you." 25 times in John. So Jesus often emphasizes the truth. He's not just saying this is true. This is truly, truly true. Emphasizing that what he's saying is completely right. And then, of course, John 14:6, I think you all know this. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." A couple more themes. throughout this book. One is Jesus as Savior. We'll do this quickly. John 1, 29. This is John the Baptist again. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is saving us from our sins. And then John 3, 17. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. Again, we can go to many more verses. Let that suffice for now. Love also is an important theme in this book. You see the word love or beloved more than 50 times in John, only 34 in the other synoptics. That's why John is called the Apostle of Love. We see this love in his gospel and also in his epistles. John 15, verses 9 and 10. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And then in verse 13 of that same chapter, a greater love has no one than this, than that one lay down his life for his friends. Little word, know. Know. 116 times in John, know or knowledge. 96 in the synoptics, the other gospels. John 8:32 says, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. John 10:14-15 says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now I could give you another 100 examples, but let that be enough for now. Another real important theme in the Gospel of John is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. The other Gospels mention the Holy Spirit, of course, but John teaches the most about him. The other Gospels tend to just refer to the Spirit, like the Spirit would descend upon Jesus as a dove. The Holy Spirit appears in the Gospels, but we see there's teaching about him in the Gospel of John. John 3, verses 5 and 6. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. John 6:63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. John 7:37-39. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So the Spirit himself is this living water that will come through Jesus Christ to us. And a lot of verses about the Spirit in the upper room discourse we see in John 14-16. Jesus says in John 14:16-17, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. John 14:26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. John 15:26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. In John 16:13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. So, a lot of themes. I know it's been going really fast, but hopefully you kind of got an idea. So next time you read the Gospel of John, you can be hopefully aware of some of these things as they pop up in your reading. Now, a few other features of the Gospel of John, real quickly. Remember, I showed you a chart a few weeks ago from B.F. Westcott, and he shows, comparing Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what stories, what aspects of these Gospels overlap with each other as a percentage. And you see here that Mark has only 7% unique material in his Gospel. Matthew has 42, Luke 59, John 92% unique. So almost all of John is completely unique in the four Gospels. Similar material. So Mark is similar to 93% of the other Gospels. Matthew 58, Luke 41, only 8% in John. So there is much in the Gospel of John. In fact, most of what is in John is not in the Synoptic Gospels. Let me quote D.A. Carson. He says, there are no narrative parables in John, no account of the Transfiguration, no record of the institution of the Lord's Supper, no report of Jesus casting out a demon, no mention of Jesus' temptations. There are fewer brief, pithy utterances and more discourses, that is, longer speeches. But some discourses found in the Synoptics, for example, the Olivet Discourse, are not found in John. Although Jesus' baptism and the calling of the 12 are doubtless presupposed, they are not actually described. In fact, as I said before, you don't even see a list of the disciples in the Gospel of John. These even themes central to the Synoptics have almost disappeared, in particular the Kingdom of God or the Kingdom of Heaven, so much a part of the preaching of Jesus in the Synoptic Gospels, and the central theme of his narrative parables is scarcely mentioned as such. So all these things are not in Gospel of John. They are in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So John does not contain much that is in Synoptics, but also John contains much that is not in the Synoptics. For example, some favorite stories like turning the water into wine, this story about Nicodemus, Jesus' ministry in Samaria, John chapter 4, the healing of the man born blind, John chapter 9, the resurrection of Lazarus, John 11, and Jesus' trips to Jerusalem before the crucifixion. All these things are unique to the Gospel of John. In fact, with the exception of Passion Week, the only story in common in all four Gospels is what? Remember I told you a few weeks ago. Remember? Feeding of the 5,000? That story is in all four Gospels. But in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when you see that story, it's a story about Jesus' power to create these meals. Whereas the point in John 6, besides the fact that he's powerful, and Jesus gives his I am the bread of life discourse, and the point in John is that despite this great miracle, the Jews did not believe in Jesus. After seeing this miracle, they wanted what? They wanted to follow Jesus? No, what did they say? Lord, evermore give us this bread, right? They just wanted a free meal. In fact, we read it before, John 6:66. As a result of this, that is Jesus' discussion after the feeding of the 5,000, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. One of the most unexpected outcomes of feeding 5,000 men plus women and children was that people weren't walking with Jesus. Sounds impossible, but it's true because of the hardness of people's hearts. I would say also, this is something that's sort of my opinion, but I would call this the most intimate gospel. I say intimate because we see many stories of these sort of private or semi-private conversations we don't see as many of in the other gospels. For example, the discussion with Nicodemus or with the Samaritan woman. We see this, the Jesus coming to this woman who no Jewish man would ever talk to, but Jesus did because he loved her and wanted to give her the gospel. We see the story of the man born blind and Jesus interacting with him. We see in chapter 11 the raising of Lazarus and the love he has for Lazarus and his sisters and the people of their town. We see also the Last Supper when Jesus washes the disciples' feet and he comforts the disciples as he tells them about his imminent death. Imagine that Jesus is about to die a horrible death on a cross and Jesus is spending lots of time with the disciples to comfort them because they're so concerned about it. Do not let your heart be troubled, Jesus said. We also see in John 17, the most intimate part, I think, of any of the Gospels is in John 17, this high priestly prayer. By far, the longest prayer of Jesus in the Gospels. Now, we see a lot of prayers of Jesus in the Gospels, or the fact that Jesus prayed, but only in John 17 do we see this very, very long prayer. And I always feel like I'm eavesdropping, like I'm not worthy to listen to this conversation between the Father and the Son. But we get to see what is on Jesus' heart and who he is and how he expresses himself to the Father. And I love that chapter. But this is, I would say, the most intimate part of all the four Gospels because we see this eternal relationship that they have. It's like eavesdropping on it, if I can use this analogy, an old couple who've been married many, many years and know each other very well. And you kind of hear their conversation, how much they love each other. In even greater sense, this is what Jesus' conversation is with his Father before he goes to the cross. John chapter 19. Only John shows Jesus' mother at the foot of the cross. and he entrusts her care to John. Again, Jesus is about to die. He's on the cross. He's in incredible pain, but he wants to take care of his mother, and he gives the care of his mother to this beloved disciple. And then chapter 21, we see him by the sea with some disciples after his resurrection, and he speaks to Peter about the fact that Jesus, or that Peter would one day be martyred for his faith. He says several times, "Peter, do you love me?" So I'd say this makes this the most intimate gospel, in my opinion, just because we see all these really intimate stories, these special personal stories that we don't see so much of in the other gospels. Now, a couple other things real briefly we see in this gospel. Jesus' metaphors regarding himself. John 6:35, "I am the bread of life." John 8:12, "I am the light of the world." John 10:7, "I am the door of the sheep." John 10:11, "I am the good shepherd." And then John 15:1, "I am the true vine." All these ways Jesus is comparing himself to something. So instead of teaching parables like he does in the other four gospels, Jesus gives metaphors about himself. Jesus also, in the Gospel of John, has a number of "I am" statements. He says, we already read this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am," John 8:58. John 11:25, "I am the resurrection and the life." He doesn't just say, "I give you resurrection and life," but "I am that resurrection." It's a very much stronger statement, linking himself, of course, to Yahweh. And John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life." He doesn't just show the way, the truth, and the life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. One other feature of John that's a little different is that we see Jesus traveling more. Remember in Matthew, Mark, Luke, we get Jesus in Galilee, and then he's ministering, casting out demons and so forth, pretty much spends his time in Galilee, and then makes his way as he gets closer to the cross, and he sets his face towards Jerusalem, and he comes to Jerusalem, and then he's crucified. Here's Galilee, where Jesus spent most of the time in the first three Gospels. And then he makes his way down here to Jerusalem, in Judea, where he's crucified. In the Gospel of John, we see him traveling a lot more. In fact, in chapter 2, he's in Galilee, and then later in that chapter, he's in Jerusalem cleansing the temple. And then chapter 4, he's going back to Galilee through Samaria. And then chapter 5, he's back in Jerusalem. Chapter 6, he's back in Galilee. Chapter 7, back in Jerusalem. So we see him moving a lot more. In fact, I said before that it's only from the Gospel of John that we can figure out that Jesus' ministry was about 3 years. If you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you might think that Jesus ministered maybe for a few months in Galilee and then was crucified at Passover time. But because if you count Passovers in the Gospel of John, you see at least 3 Passovers there, maybe 4, and that is how we get to the point where we say Jesus' ministry lasted at least 3 years. So without the Gospel of John, we would know very much less about certainly the chronology of Jesus' ministry, much less the actual length of it. Well, we made it. I can't believe it. Anybody worn out besides me? Okay. Any questions before we close out? Yes, Tom.
Yeah, I just think it's important to reiterate. When we look back on Luke and how he went out and interviewed people and put these interviews together and his gospel, you know, John and his more intimate gospel and intimate conversations, And the uniqueness of each of the Gospels, how God has woven that all together, orchestrated that into people's remembrances all, to give us 100% complete Gospel message that he wants us to have.
Yes, in fact, John even says, towards the end of his Gospel, "Jesus did many other things I could write forever. The world could not contain all the stories that we've written about Jesus." Remember that? "But I wrote these things for this purpose." And that's enough that you need to know.
Yeah, so by boiling it down in just those specific sentences and words where everything means something, it leaves a lot less latitude for the imagination to wander, whereas sometimes you get more narrative stories and it's not as focused as like God would want.
Yes. Yeah, definitely the Gospel of John is very focused and gets through a lot, a fairly short space. Yeah. Any other questions? Yes.
Historically, when was the Gospel of John
I didn't mention that. There's lots of discussion about it. It seems that the early church fathers believed that John was written last. In fact, do I have that quote? Yeah, in fact, in Eusebius, he's quoting Clement of Alexandria from the late 2nd century. It says, last of all, John wrote his gospel. And many scholars, the ones who are believing scholars, think that John was written towards the end of the 1st century, maybe in the 90s sometime, that he was very old when he wrote it. Some will say it's earlier. It's impossible to say for sure. There's some evidence, but I didn't really get into that. There's lots and lots of discussion. But I tend to think it's well after the other gospels have been written. And he may well have known Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And people say, well, how come John is so much different? Well, if you already had three gospels that covered a lot of the same territory, why would you write the same book again? You know, you don't need to photocopy that. It's just sort of like people in blogs, they'll copy and paste somebody else's blog. What's the point of that? You can just leave the three as they were. But John wanted to present more for us. And so because of that, we have a fuller, richer account of Jesus' life and ministry. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this quick look at the Gospel of John and the beauty of Christ we see in this. Thank you that you inspired this man who loved Jesus and whom Jesus loved so deeply to write these words down for us that we may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we may have life in his name. We thank you for those of us who have received that life, who have believed that we have life in his name already. And may Christ become even more beautiful to us as we study these Gospels in the coming weeks. For those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that this look at Jesus would drive them to the cross. May they not be like those Jews and others who saw Jesus' miracles and turned away. May they be those who see the miracles and fall at his feet and embrace him and worship him as God. May there be a great revival in our hearts as we look at the life of Christ. May we grow in our love for him, that we might become more like him. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.